Who's your king, kids? Who is your king? Can you tell me? Okay, you could say God or Jesus, right? Your kingdom kids. We'll see you in a little bit. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5 today. If you did not get a copy of the outline, there probably are a few left back there. There were no bulletins today. Next week, God willing, you will have those bulletins. And we're so thankful for the faithful workers that normally do all of these things. We love and appreciate their ministry of love for the Lord here at this church. I want us to pray before we look into the message today. As we talk about the war of words from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, let's have prayer and ask God's blessing upon the message, and also let's pray for Patty Newberry. Patty has an important gallbladder surgery that has been on hold for over a week now. It's been over a week since they told you, Patty, right? Because she has a dental problem that has to be taken care of before she can have the important gallbladder surgery. So that's set for Tuesday, the dental work. And then soon after that, do you know how long after that yet? We don't know for sure, but hopefully very shortly after the dental work is done and accomplished, she'll have that gallbladder surgery. Let's be in prayer that it'll turn out well, turn out not to be anything really serious once the gallbladder is removed, and we'll trust God to meet the need. So let's pray. Lord, today we come to you as our great God, our great Savior, and Calvary settles it all. That's true. And we have all that we need in Christ. Christ not only meets our spiritual needs, not only has he saved us from our sins and given us the gift of eternal life, but he also is our great physician who takes care of our physical needs as well. And we look to you at this time for Patty's sake. We pray that that this dental procedure will go through without any hitch, and that they'll be able to follow up as soon as possible with the gallbladder surgery. And we pray for a good outcome of that, Lord. We put her in your hands, and we trust you, Lord, because you know us best, and we know that you will do what is good and what is right. And we thank you in advance for answering the prayers. We pray for any others that are going through similar things, that you'll meet their needs as well. And now as we focus on this passage of Scripture, we pray that you'll guide us by the Holy Spirit so that what I say and how I say it will honor you, and that your word will work in our hearts in a very powerful way this morning to help us to understand the war of words that takes place concerning the Scriptures and what you have to say about it in this portion of Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I was thinking after I had prepared this message for today, I was thinking that I have a book at home on my shelves. It's on my must-read shelf. Now, over the years, I developed a must-read soon shelf, and that must-read soon shelf has now turned into a whole bookshelf full of books that are on that must-read shelf, and I get convicted about it every once in a while. I'm doing my best, but there's just so many things I've wanted to read over the years and haven't had the time to do. But I thought about this book that I have called The War of Words. How about that? Same as my title for my message today. And anybody familiar with that book? Anybody here ever read the book? Have the book? It's written by Paul David Tripp, one of my favorite authors. And I started reading. You can see where the bookmark is. I actually started reading it a few years ago. I got this book a number of years ago when I first heard about it, shortly after it came out, started reading it, and I determined this morning, by the grace of God, I'm going to finish this book this week. That's my goal. So you can check up on me next week and see if I did what I said I was setting out to do this week, among other things I have to do this week. But I didn't realize I'd written this in the front of the book. The title of this book should have come from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4. That's the passage, that's the one of the verses that we're looking at today. Let me read verses 4 through 6 of 1 Timothy. That is our passage for today. Paul says, actually it's 3 through 5, I'm sorry. We're looking at verses 3 through 5. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. That expression, quarrels about words, can be translated a war of words. And that's why I thought that would be a great passage to base the title of this book on. I looked through the book, and it's a wonderful book. It looks at the bigger picture of the war of words. It starts way back in the Garden of Eden and traces it through Scripture and talks about how we can use our words properly and effectively. But as far as I know, he doesn't use this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 4, where this expression is actually used in 1 Timothy. But anyway, reading on, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Please tell me, what's the essence of the teaching of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel? Many of you have heard of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Basically, what is taught by those who preach this gospel today? Anybody want to share? There you go. If you wanted to put one sentence, now I know it's a lot more detailed, a lot more complicated than that, but that's basically the idea, that if you're struggling financially, it's probably because you don't have enough faith and confidence in God. But if you trust in God, God will make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. And there are multitudes of preachers, especially in the charismatic movement, that teach this doctrine. And we'll say more about this as we go through. Now, see what Paul says about these false teachers that Timothy must deal with, and they had some relationship to the current present-day health, wealth, and prosperity gospel teachers, who suppose that godliness is a mean of gain. Look at that again at the end of verse 5. The teachers he's talking about here believe that imagining, the last line of verse 5, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, how does that differ much from the contemporary preachers and teachers who are teaching that kind of a doctrine? Now, I've known some of these preachers and teachers, and one of them I was a close follower of in my early years as a Christian, Oral Roberts. He probably was pretty much the originator, or one of the early originators of this whole movement that has become very popular in our modern times. But Oral Roberts used to talk about seed faith money. That you send your seed faith money to him, he'll pray for you, and you'll get God's blessing. But it had to do with the seed faith money. And there's a lot more involved in it. I used to read his books. I used to be a follower of his. I went to crusades in Pittsburgh by another person that was connected with that kind of a movement. Her name was Catherine Kuhlman. Some of you may have heard of her. I've been to her crusades. Went there one time specifically to get healed of my eyes, but it didn't happen. I didn't tell them I was coming for that reason, but anyway, I won't get into the long story. But it may well be that Paul sees a connection. I want to suggest this possibility. Last week we read verses 1 and 2. We studied that, talked to servants and how servants ought to be loyal and faithful and good workers and give respect to their masters. We talked about that last week. I'm suggesting that verses 3, 4, and 5, which come right after, Paul might see a connection between these false teachers and the exhortation to slaves that he gave in verses 1 to 2. These teachers may have told the slaves, now Christians, that they can be wealthy and prosperous. Christianity is a way to prosperity and success. That's a definite possibility. That may have been part of what he's dealing with here. Moreover, these teachers may have seen a way for themselves to financial prosperity by pushing the prosperity theme with those who would listen to them, Who knows? I can't say for sure, but maybe some of them said, send me your money and God will grow it as seed faith to make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. But they were looking at their religious endeavors and their teachings as a way to become wealthy and rich. And Paul says, that's not the goal. That's not why God puts us in this ministry. And that's not the reason that we preach the Word of God. These teachers are thriving in third world countries where most people are poor and can be promised a better life by following the teachings of such men. I know this from experience. I've been in India 4 times. I've been in Kenya, I think 4 times now too. Both are, in a sense, Kenya has some advanced development in some of the cities, and so does India in some of it, but for the most part, you get out in the outer regions. It's very much third world countries that are lacking a lot of basic necessities of life. And the vast majority of people in both countries are very, very poor. I remember the first time I went to India, I walked down the street that was right outside the gate to the college and walked by some of the homes. And I saw these little shacks called homes that had dirt floors. But then something shocked me and surprised me as I walked by home after home. I would look in, you could look right in as you walk down the street and you could see how modest the development was inside. But on every wall that I saw, there was flashing lights. Guess what it was? A television set. I thought, I was rather surprised by that. You can't afford a lot of the basic needs of life, but you can have a television set. Now everybody over in India now has a smartphone too. It's amazing. But anyway, that's not where I'm going with this message today. But Brother Mike Messler, who's been a missionary friend of ours for years, and we've been over with him 4 times now, shared with us that when Benny Hinn came to Kenya, over 1 million people attended his crusade. Over 1 million people attended the crusade. Because everybody's poor, and this is a promise of how we can be wealthy and how we can be successful, et cetera, et cetera. Taking advantage of people like this. So many preachers have done this sort of thing. They may have charged substantial fees for their services, going back to these preachers that Paul's talking about. We don't know that. They may have used their ministry opportunities as a means to financial advancement. We have seen hundreds of such preachers in our modern world. And preachers who promote a prosperity gospel necessarily twist and distort sound biblical truth, as these men were doing in Paul's day. In both character and conduct, these men fall short of God's standards. Now, I'm not so much talking about the guys today. I'm not going to say that every aspect of what Paul says here is true of their character. I'm just saying, the people that Paul knew, and Paul was an apostle, and he knew what he was talking about, and he wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he describes their message, he describes their character, and he describes their conduct here. And we're going to look at it today. And if the shoe fits, the obvious point is, put it on. If there are any preachers today that have some of these characteristics, they need to realize that this is God's Word, and this is what we need to conform to, the true Word of God. So, you and I must reject false teachers whose message, character, and lives are not in conformity with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel that we teach and preach. The gospel is a lot more than believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It governs the entire life of a child of God once he is saved as well. So let's look at their doctrine, verse 3. He says in verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, the word doctrine just means teaching, and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Okay, so what we're talking about here is if it's not according to the doctrine that God has given us in his word and through the Lord Jesus, then we would call it heresy. If it goes astray from that, goes astray from the word of God, it's heresy. It's a doctrine of a different kind from genuine biblical doctrine. That's one thing, but also it's unhealthy. He says, if it does not agree with sound words. The word sound in Greek has the idea of, it comes from the word from which we get hygienics. it has the idea of being hygiene and hygienics. It's healthy doctrine, because if you have true doctrine, it's healthy for your soul, it's healthy for your entire being. So if they are teaching something that is unhealthy, not in accord with sound doctrine. When he says, if it does not agree, the word agree has the idea of come to attach oneself to agree with, or even to join in with. There's a noun form of this same word in the New Testament that means proselyte, a proselyte. Someone who comes to believe in Christ becomes a proselyte of Christianity, etc., etc. So if their words do not agree or come to or attach themselves to the proper words of God, then this is something that we ought to be warned against. Also, the present tense of the verb shows that this is a process of not agreeing with. They didn't just one time disagree, but it's a process in their ministries that they are disagreeing with the words of God. So it's heresy, it's unhealthy, it's opposed to Christ, as he said here. It's opposed to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the scriptures that he endorsed, Jesus endorsed the Old Testament scriptures. He taught and preached from the Old Testament scriptures, and then he gave his own teaching that agreed with that and went beyond that and introduced who he was and how important he was in the plan of his Father. So they're opposed to Christ, that is in the sense of the scriptures that he taught, but also the teachings that he gave that became part of our scriptures now, and the guidance he gave to his apostles. He said, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. And so Jesus promised that the apostles would be led into all truth and give additional understanding of truth that the Old Testament writers did not have. That was his promise, that when the Spirit of God came, he was really guaranteeing the New Testament scriptures that these apostles would write, either personally or people who worked closely with them wrote these books of the New Testament scriptures. Jesus is the ultimate source of the teaching, as he is the theme of the teachings as well. He is the source of the sound doctrine of which his words furnish the standard. And so their words are heresy, their words are unhealthy, their words are opposed to Christ, and its doctrine, it doesn't conform to the doctrine according to godliness, godly attitude and lifestyle. Something that we need to understand. Good doctrine isn't just good for our heads. If we are following good doctrine, it affects our lives. It affects what we do, how we live, how we talk. All of that is affected by godly doctrine. And so this is what Paul is saying here. This doctrine, this teaching leads to godly living. It leads to a good attitude and a good lifestyle. That's always the case. You can mark that down. A person who says he holds to good doctrine but lives a bad life, I'm sorry, but it's not a biblical combination at all. Not at all. Now let's look at their character. We saw their doctrine. What about their character? He says that they are conceited. Verse 4 starts out with, he is puffed up with conceit. This is a tense in the Greek language that means this is something that was true in the past, and it's still true in the present. This is a continued state that they have been in, that they are conceited and puffed up. The word puffed up is an interesting word. Some people translate it blinded as by smoke or full of smoke. And that's the idea of the word. They're so puffed up, they're so filled with themselves, it's like they're puffed up with smoke. Puffed up with conceit is a good rendering, as you have in the ESV. Also, along with that is ignorance. He says he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing, knowing or understand nothing. Does that mean they can't have any ideas that are correct? No, that's not what he's saying. But it's saying that everything they believe and everything they practice is distorted and twisted, so that in reality they don't have proper understanding. They're teaching error. And so they are ignorance in God's eyes, no matter how many facts they might know. He has no genuine knowledge. He lives in a mental, moral, and spiritual world of his own making. It's easy for people to do this kind of thing. And he's being opposed to biblical truth, as we see in verse 3. It's not according to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it leaves him in real spiritual ignorance. So not only then is he conceited and he's ignorant, but then we continue with that on the next side. Verse 5 says that he is deprived of the truth. Look at that down in verse 5. And constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, we'll get to that in a second, and deprived of the truth. The idea of if you're deprived of something, that means someone keeps it away from you. You should have it, but someone is keeping it from you. So the idea here is he has been deprived of truth and continues to be deprived of truth. He has been robbed of truth, defrauded from having truth, deprived of what should have been his. Why is that? Because he rejected God's true knowledge. And when he rejected God's true knowledge, that deprived him of the truth. So he is deprived of the truth. But not only that, verse 5 also says he has a depraved mind, a corrupted mind. Again, he exists in that condition. He had it, but he still has it now. It's again, a perfect tense verb. That's the idea of it. The moral reasoning of the false teacher is depraved and his soul is darkened. He has been thoroughly depraved in mind. But that's not all that Paul says about it. Paul says he's sick also. He's sick. The New American Standard says a morbid interest. He has a morbid interest. Let me find it here. That's back in verse 4, that's why. It has a morbid interest. The KJV actually reads something a little interesting and different here. The King James says he is doting about. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving, is a good way to translate it, or a morbid interest. It brings out something that is involved with being sick, doctrinally sick. A sharp contrast to having a healthy and sound words that he talked about earlier. You need to have the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ in a scripture. But instead, he has a morbid interest. He is preaching unsound words, unsound teachings. He is being sick and pursuing the wrong ideas. He has a morbid craving for false teaching. And then he goes on to talk about controversial questions. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. And that's where we get to the expression that I talked about at the very beginning. Controversial questions. Unique and different theological pursuits. Okay, warning. If someone says, I came up with a new understanding of this passage of Scripture that no one has seen before. There's a reason no one has seen it before, okay? There have been a lot of intelligent people through the centuries that have studied the Word of God carefully. If they hadn't seen it before, if they haven't brought it out before, there's probably a good reason. And if somebody says, this is a new way, you can tell the exact day that Jesus is coming back. I've seen things that no one's uncovered before. Beware. Jesus said you can't know the day or the hour. And yet a person like Harold Camping of Family Radio wrote 2 books when Jesus was coming back, and even had the date on the title of the book. The first one never came to pass, and so he went back and did some rethinking. Oh, I missed an important point that shows it's really going to be this year. And it didn't happen that year either. Now, he was a reformed teacher and preacher. The last kind of a person that you think would come up with such a crazy thing, but he did it. And so even people that come out of a fairly good background can go astray when they start bringing out their own ideas that aren't the sound teachings of the gospel. And they start doing things and teaching things that Jesus said we shouldn't be teaching. And so, something unique and something different. Compare the similar word speculations that's used back in chapter 1, verse 4. They are preoccupied with pseudo-intellectual reasoning and theorizing. They make mountains out of molehills. I was raised under a preacher as a young Christian. After I was saved, I was taught by this man who was a powerful preacher. He had a really powerful personality. I mean, when I was sitting back in the pew, and we were in a much smaller building than this, we were a little Bible church, and he would come every Friday night and teach. When he would get up there and teach and preach, and when he would get going, he would look at me. His eyes were piercing. They felt like he saw right through me. I squirmed in the seat, squirmed in the pew. He was a very powerful preacher. He could convince you of just about anything, and he did convince me of a lot of strange doctrines that I later found out were not true. One of them was this, and in my old study Bible, I still have at home, the old Scofield Reference Bible was the first one I bought after I became a Christian. I had a Revised Standard Version that I was given in my Lutheran church that never preached the gospel, and so I never heard the gospel. Once I got saved, I needed a better Bible, so I got a Scofield Reference Bible, and from this teacher, I had one of those blank pages at the back of the Bible, and I used to be able to write in very small print and be able to read it. I filled up one of those pages with really small print in pencil, so I could correct it if I ever had to correct it. All the arguments for this doctrine that he taught. He taught that one day, every person would be let out of hell, let out of the lake of fire, and all people would end up in heaven. And he had it down to a science. He could figure out exactly how many years it would be they would be in hell. They would be in hell for 42,000 years. And he gave you the scripture passages where he determined all. He based it on the year of Jubilee system in the Old Testament, the 50-year cycle and the year of Jubilee to follow. And he said God gave that as a pattern for what it's going to be like. So we have 6,000 years, and then Christ comes back and rules for 1,000 years. That's 7,000 years. And the 50,000th year is the year of Jubilee, but in between that is 42,000 years where people would be rewarded in heaven if they're saved, punished in hell if they're unsaved, and then God's going to release them after they've taken all the punishment they deserved, and all people will then be in heaven. And I have all of his arguments and all the verses he used from the Bible to prove those arguments still in my Bible. If you're interested enough, you ever want to see it. And if you have a magnifying glass, I'll be glad to let you look at it. But anyway, I believed that for years. I believed it for years because I thought it was true. And then I began to realize that some of those verses that he gave me were misinterpreted. And that's the way it works. They made a good lot of sense to me when he put it all together. But after I went through and studied it out, I realized there were a lot of holes in this. I had unlearned a lot of what I learned. He also taught me to be a Seventh-day Sabbath worshiper. And I believe that lock, stock, and barrel. I used to go to church on Saturday because that was the day we were supposed to do it. And then I'd go to church on Sunday so people wouldn't think I was a heathen if I didn't go to church on Sunday. So I went both days. But anyway, there were a lot of things like that I had to unlearn. And so be careful. Be careful. Check everything out with the Word of God and seek a seasoned counselor if you hear something that sounds unusual and strange. It usually is unusual and strange. And so you may want to go and talk to someone who has good Bible training that can set you straight. At least I give him credit for one thing. When the Mormons came to my door and the Mormons tried to convince me that I needed the Book of Mormon in addition to the Bible, I went to this pastor, this evangelist. I said, well, these guys came to our door and they gave me this new book. Now I got to read that along with the Bible. And I thought I was going to have to do that. He straightened me out on that and showed me that that was wrong, that these were false teachers. And so he recognized some false teaching, but not his own. Anyway, let's get back to this. So, controversial questions and a war of words. A war of words. This is the only place this word's used in the entire New Testament. The verb is used in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, where he talks about wrangling about words, fighting over words. Using words as weapons. This could also mean wrangling about the words. Now, I want to comment on one other thing that I don't really have in my notes, but I think is important. I don't do this much, but I know a lot of people who spend a lot of time on the internet arguing doctrine, arguing scripture. And I've seen some of these controversies, and I've seen some of this back and forth between people. Do you know how rude and mean and nasty people can be on the internet? How ugly they can be when they disagree with someone else's opinion and they use all kinds of nasty words and language toward this person? Don't you think this scripture applies to that kind of behavior too? Of course it does. Christians ought not to be that way and not to argue and fight, literally fight and be nasty and use cutting words with people. And that's what this book, by the way, deals a lot with, that kind of a thing, in a very good way. It's a very good book, by the way. I didn't want to put it down. I just wanted to point out, I wish that he would have used this verse in his book too, but I don't think he has used it. Now, let's talk about their conduct. All of these words and all of these wrong ideas lead to bad conduct eventually. And so this is what these kinds of fights lead to. He lists it in the last part of verse 4 and the first part of verse 5, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. Constant friction. Envy. There's so much of that. And some of these things I talked about that happen on the internet and in communications back and forth between people. Envy, strife. These words almost always occur together, envy and strife, in the scripture. For example, I have a couple bullet points here. Eros was actually the name of the Greek god of strife. And Eros was related to Ares. I don't know if I'm pronouncing their names right. I've never been their followers, of these gods. But Ares was the god of war and wins the day. So strife and war were actual the names of gods long ago. Because in some sense, it's true that these kinds of things come from evil powers. And evil spirits are actually behind, fallen angels are actually behind all of these kinds of bad behaviors. Abusive language, he talks about. Literally, the word means slander or blasphemeo in the Greek. Sometimes it refers to blaspheming God. Sometimes it means you slander people. You slander people. And that's probably the way it's being used here. Here it's against other people. Scornful, insolent, and slanderous language. Brothers and sisters, this is not the way we should ever talk to our families. This is not the way we should ever talk to our fellow Christians. And I also submit to you, this is not the way you should talk to people in the world. You shouldn't be that way with them either. You should manifest the love of Christ when you speak to people. You should show godliness in your speech and your use of words. You can disagree with someone without being ugly and mean and cruel and using words to put people down. I remember looking at a book in the library way back when I lived in California, back in the 1980s. I went through the library and I found a book. I was looking for commentaries on the book of Acts. And I found one by a guy named Peter Ruckman. Anybody ever heard of Peter Ruckman? A few of you have heard of him. And we had a few of his books in the library. Not that the school agreed with it at all, but we had different viewpoints represented there. And I opened the book on Acts, and I said, I wanted to see what he had to say at the introduction. And he started off his commentary by saying this: beware when someone talks this way. He said, this is the only true commentary ever written on the book of Acts. Okay. Now, he had a doctor's degree from the school that I went to, and they definitely don't want to claim him. He's now dead, and I hope he's with the Lord. I think he was a genuine believer. And I understand he could be a really nice person, but when he wrote, he used these kinds of words about other people. He put people down. He put schools down. He put down the seminary where I was teaching. It was mentioned along with a lot of other schools that were lousy schools because they didn't agree with his viewpoint on the textual issue. And I'm not going to get into any of that today. But anyway, look out for people like that. And yet he had a great following. Thousands upon thousands of people that followed him. The first warning sign to people ought to be the language he uses, the words he uses, the way he talks about other people, the way he puts other people down, tells you he's not one of God's true teachers. He's not living it the way Paul says we ought to be living it. And he's not writing the way we ought to be writing. Now, we need to be careful that we are not that way either. envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions. The word for evil suspicions means literally undermined. Thoughts that make their way into one's mind and cause bad thoughts about other persons. You can disagree with somebody without hating them. You can disagree with someone without being ugly toward them. And the same is true about political people too. So keep that in mind. Okay, I disagree with a lot of political people, but we have to be careful about the words we use about them as well. Point out what's wrong, but don't be ugly and nasty and use this kind of language. All looks yellow to the jaundiced eye. Such are products of an ignorant and conceited mind. And then he says they have constant friction. Constant friction. This is a double compound word that means a thorough rubbing alongside of something. Grating, 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 causing all kinds of friction. Protracted quarreling, persistent wrangling. The disputants are persistent and obstinate. These men truly rub each other the wrong way. Where do you think we get that expression anyway? Out of some of this biblical language. Our word diatribe comes from this root. It's a rubbing away, a bitter and abusive criticism or denunciation, I'm sure I got some of this from a commentary, full of scurrilous, because I don't use the word scurrilous on a regular basis, scurrilous abuse, stinging insult, and heated invective, covert insinuation, malicious innuendo, and thinly veiled disdain. Wow, that's quite a description of the language that's being talked about here. Don't be like that. I must not be like that. A man of God must not be like that. Paul told Timothy in another place, I think we're going to see it in 2 Timothy, you need to with gentleness to correct those who are in error. Gentleness, kindly correct them, but don't stop correcting them. You must correct, but you must do it in a godly fashion. So in conclusion, one more thing. They are opposed to genuine godliness. Now next week we're going to follow up on this. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Next week we're going to find out that godliness really is a means of gain, but we're going to look at it from the biblical perspective. It doesn't mean financial gain necessarily, but it is a tremendous means of gain. So in conclusion, truly, we need to withdraw ourselves from such persons. Now, some manuscripts don't have that expression, and I'm not going to get into the controversy of whether those words were in the original or not, but in the KJV it says, the next line says, from such, withdraw yourselves. My point here is this. Obviously, Paul said all of this to tell people, you shouldn't hang around these kinds of teachers. You shouldn't follow these kinds of teachers. You shouldn't listen to these kinds of teachers. You definitely should stay away from them. You definitely should withdraw from these kinds of people. You must reject false teachers whose character, conduct, and doctrine are contrary to godliness. Away with the war of words. That's not part of who we are and what we're like. Away with the war of words. We must adhere to sound words of life of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine according to godliness. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to study your word. Thank you for the truth of Scripture. Help us to realize that because we are so, we're still living in our bodies, and we still have the flesh attached to us, and we must walk in the Spirit and not give heed and not walk according to the flesh, we are told. But it's so easy for genuine Christians to walk in a fleshly way, to talk in a fleshly way. We can easily do that before we realize it, and then we try to defend ourselves instead of admitting that we're wrong. Forgive us for the times that we have been that way. Help us to realize that when we're wrong, we need to own up to it. We need to face up to it, and by the grace of God, we need to make it right with you. So help us all, Lord, to go to you on a regular basis, saying, Lord, help me to stay true to sound words taught in Scripture. Help me to have a correct understanding. But Lord, As we pray, help us to pray, Lord, don't let me have this kind of attitude and use this kind of language. Even if I'm fighting for what is accurate doctrine, I must not be that way, because then I'm acting like a false teacher acts. Help us to be godly and pure in our lives and in our words, in our beliefs, and in our practices. It's not an easy thing because we live in a fallen world, but we ask you today to give us the strength that we need to have and help us to make things right when we've hurt people and wronged people. Help us to confess it to you and confess it to others. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I don't know what it is that the Lord may have brought to your mind this morning. I don't have an access to your minds and I don't have access to your hearts. God does. If there's something you've said and done that has been more the character of these false teachers and not a godly Christian, then ask God's forgiveness. And if there are people that you need to go to and make things right, determine right now before God that you're going to do it, that you're going to make things right, that as a believer, you need to use sound, godly words, words that are according to godliness and words according to truth. Father, hear our prayers this morning, meet our needs, help us to determine to do what is right and give us the strength to do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.